mentioned this last week, and I mentioned again this morning. Between last week, which was the last Sunday in the first half of the year, and this morning, which is the first Sunday in the last half of the year, we've not only crossed the dividing line from the standpoint of time, but also crossed the dividing line from the standpoint of where we're reading in our Everyday with God program this year. So we're still in the book of Psalms. This will be the last of three lessons that we're presenting during our worship hour on the book of Psalms. All of these are archived online. We'll mention that as we get going. We keep all the materials, both audio, visual, slides, and everything, at thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Every Day with God. And so what have we been doing? We've been reading through the Bible, but every time we get together on Sunday morning, and then again on Sunday evening, we're surveying what we have been reading. And so we're going at a pretty healthy clip, sometimes 15 chapters at a time, in the book of Psalms even more, because they are rather short, some of them. And so we're probably going to review another 20-plus Psalms getting started this evening, and if not finishing all of it in the context of our class time, we'll add another series, another lesson to finish out where we're supposed to be. And then in our Sunday morning sermons, we're focusing on key themes, key individuals, key principles of some kind that are not just part of the review from our reading, but are drawn from the reading nonetheless. And so this is our third lesson in the series that we've called Psalm 23. It's not the only psalm in Scripture. And that sounds like it might be negative, but it's not intended to be. Probably the most recognized of all the psalms of the 150 is the 23rd psalm. But it's one of 150, which means it's less than 1% of all the psalms from the standpoint of numerical counting. And so there's a lot more psalms to the book of Psalms than just that one. So we're not dismissing "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We're not dismissing any of that. We're simply saying there's so much more to learn from the rest of the Psalms. And that's what we've been doing. We've been going through the Psalms, not only in our reading and our review, but we've been classifying them and examining some of the samples along the way. So we're going to very quickly go through the categories of the Psalms that we've already introduced and that we're going to complete today. There are songs that are hymns, primarily songs of praise, obviously glorifying and extolling God as the Creator, as the Redeemer. There are psalms that are laments, in which the psalmist is pouring out his heart, saying, "I've done something big, bad, awful, but wrong, or I'm in a very, very tight jam. I need your help. I need you to come to my aid. I need you to come and deliver me from this." And so those are very, very prominent as you read through the book of Psalms, songs and psalms of lament. There are thanksgiving songs, which are obviously just what they sound like, giving thanks to God for all the things that God has done, either in behalf of the nation or on behalf of the psalmist in particular. There are confidence psalms, and these are really interesting because where the laments are talking about deliverance that has already happened in the past, confidence songs talk about a deliverance that's to be anticipated, which means they haven't happened yet. So there's a high level of trust, a high level of confidence that the Lord's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so those are very interesting dynamic that's presented within the Psalms. And then the last three categories of Psalms we're going to introduce and talk about today. There are kingship songs or Psalms. There are wisdom songs or Psalms. And then finally, in a very, very short way, because there's so much more that can be said, we're going to look at how Christ is reflected in the Psalms. Now, obviously, there's so much use of the Psalms in the New Testament. It's the most frequently cited book in the New Testament. We can't look at all the passages that are cited there, let alone all the ones that refer directly or indirectly to the Christ. But we'll at least touch on some of those areas by means of the categories that we've already introduced. And so let's think about the first of these, and that's the kingship songs or Psalms. When we speak about kingship songs, we need to distinguish them from royal psalms. You might say, well, they sound a lot alike. The kingship songs focuses on God's rule, God's reign, God's kingship. There are other psalms, often referred to as royal psalms, that refer to the leadership, the kingship of a human being, David or somebody else as a king, or some other king of another nation. And so these are focusing on God's sovereignty, on God's right to rule, not only over the nation of Israel, but also over the world. And so these emphasize the sovereignty of God. What do we mean when we say sovereignty? It means the sole right to rule that belongs exclusively to God and nobody else. To be a sovereign means that nobody made God God. God is inherently God. He has been inherently God from the beginning. And so declare sovereignty is to declare the ultimate right to rule. Not just to declare that, but to be worthy of that. So it's not a delegated system of rule that God has inherited from somebody else. Somebody else didn't vote to say, well, let's vote God as the ruler, and in which the right to rule comes from some other place other than God himself. So God is sovereign, and he is also the creator because of his sovereignty. He's also the redeemer. He's the ultimate judge. And this applies not only nationally with reference to Israel in the north when the kingdom was divided and Judah in the south, or the whole nation together, or just Judah alone. It applies internationally. And so God is not only sovereign God over that land, the land of Canaan that was inherited by the Jewish people, but over all lands. And so there's a care that's expressed internationally by God for all of the lands. And that's a major thing that we saw earlier in the Psalms, and that the psalmist invites others to participate in whatever it is that he's expressing, his lament, his thanksgiving, his praise, and so forth. And he extends that offer to other individuals. He extends that offer to the nations, to the nation of Israel, and then he extends that offer to all nations. So God is often extolled as being God of all nations, an ultimate sovereign God. These psalms often start with the literal words, or included within the psalm itself, Yahweh is king, or the Lord is king in many of our translations, or Yahweh rules. And that's an interesting thing as we get further into our study. And we see it specifically that starting that exact way in these three psalms, and included in the expression Yahweh is king, or Yahweh rules, elsewhere in the 96th psalm. And so it's emphasizing God as king and why he is worthy of worship, because God is king. So what do these particular psalms do? What do they declare? What do they tell us about God? Well, they tell us that God is against anything that challenges who he is or what he wants for his people. And so these psalms are presenting God as the one who defeats any challenge to, notice the language here, a well-ordered and abundant life for his people. There's a passage in the book of Peter when it says we are kept by the power of God through faith. And that language there, kept, is a term that literally means that we're surrounded and we are guarded by God. It's as if God has protected us, thrown up a fort, a garrison around us. And that's the nature of the word that's used there, that God is our protector. In this context, God is a protector of all things good for those who are his people. And he does everything possible to make sure that anything that's going to harm them is kept away, is kept at bay. And so God as the king is the ultimate protector of the nation of Israel. Just a reminder, when you go back into Old Testament history, when the children of Israel petitioned Samuel for a king, 2 Samuel chapter 8, chapter 9, Samuel was upset. And God says to Samuel, don't be upset, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now that's interesting. Who was the source of all of Israel's blessings to that point? God. What had God not done for them? Well, there's nothing that he had not done for them. He had done everything. And so their rejection of God in that context was a rejection of this role for God. Who provided them with food in the wilderness? God. Who provided them with protection from their enemies in the wilderness? God. Who kept their enemies at bay? God. Who made sure that their clothes and their shoes did not wear out? God. Who did all of those things? It was God. It was God demonstrating his sovereign rule as king over the nation of Israel as they're leaving the land of Canaan, the land of Egypt, and heading towards the land of Canaan. But they wanted somebody else to do some of their work, to do some of God's work. They said, we want a nation, we want a king to be like the other nations around us. We want a king to fight our battles for us. And there are many passages, not only in the Psalms, these particular ones, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, in which God refers to himself as, I have always been your king. This is what I've always been. And so even though many of the psalmists were written by a human king, David was extolling the virtues of the sovereign king, God. And so he defeats anything that challenges the well-being of his people. He defeats cosmic foes, evil and Satan, and the nations that might come against Israel. He defeats human foes, which again would include those nations who are going to challenge Israel and challenge their right to exist as a divine established nation. God establishes order among all the nations. So he keeps things functioning in the right way when people are doing what God expects them to do. And so God's in control of all these things. Let me hasten to emphasize here, to say that God is the sovereign ruler does not mean that God is a puppeteer. It does not mean that God's making people do things that are counter to their own will. God is controlling things by means of his providence, but people are still allowed to do whatever they want. They can reject God, they can rebuff God, they can rebuke God's people, they can totally flat out turn away from what God expects of them, even if they are not God's people, but he still manages to be in control over all things. So this is interesting, and it's a very prominent theme, not only in the book of Psalms, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, is that God often proclaims victory that he has provided for his people. And so God is always the victor, but it's not a vainglorious, egomaniacal kind of proclamation of victory. It's so that other people would recognize God for who and what he is and what he's done on their behalf. And so there's interestingly a new sense of victory almost every day. I like the psalmist that says, you know, he speaks about God's blessings are new every morning. Well, they're the same ones as yesterday, yeah, but they're new again today. Today's the day that we should come before God and worship him in the beauty of holiness. This is the day that we've come before him in his temple and so forth. All of those languages, those expressions are used elsewhere in scripture. And so there's a sense of newness on a regular basis that God provides. And every new victory or repetition of a victory from something that's happened before or the reminder of a victory produces a new song and a new realization that God's in control. That theme is everywhere in the book of Revelation. There's the song of Moses and the Lamb that's a song of victory. It's a song of Moses that was sung after the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, and they were led in song. And it's a song that's brought out, a song and a song that's brought out in the context of the book of Revelation. Why? God has provided victory for his people again. They're going to sing about it, they're going to think about it, and they're going to realize God's still in control, even when things look bad. And so this notion of God being the central king and the only king in the sense that we've provided here is very, very fundamental to how we understand many of the Psalms, the kingship Psalms. Well, then the last series of Psalms that we're going to look at before we look at those that relate to Christ are wisdom Psalms. And as you read through this material, as you think about it, you're going to see, well, that's just kind of like the book of Proverbs. Exactly. There are a lot of proverb-like truths and aphorisms that are presented in the book of Psalms that look like they were taken right out of the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes. And so there's a certain kind of word, a certain kind of language, a certain kind of formula that makes a proverb what it is. They're usually short, pithy statements that encapsulate some incredible truth in just a few lines. The Psalms do that. Psalms tell stories. The Psalms reveal history stretched out over a long period of time, but they are also very much wisdom-like from the standpoint of the material that they present. And so there are numerical sayings. You might say, what's a numerical saying? God will say, for three times, even for four, which is a means of introducing, if this is great, wait till you see something greater. So it's a numerical saying it's getting bigger, it's getting greater all the time. You're going to find that throughout the book of Psalms. You find lots of better than sayings. This is good, but this is better. This is good, this is better. And so that's going to be brought out many times in the book of Psalms to emphasize this is a better way you should live. There's a sense of alphabetic or acrostic order that's presented in Psalms to make things much more memorable. We're going to see that in our reading this week when we get to the 119th Psalm. There are lots of admonitions to do what's right and lots of admonitions to stay away from what's wrong, which is very much like James, which is a contemporary New Testament counterpart to the book of Proverbs, which is very much like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And they are often very reflective and teaching in tone, like the book of Proverbs. And so some of those passages that you look at say, well, if I didn't know and I didn't read it in Psalm 37 in verse 3 or verse 5, I think that came right out of Proverbs. That's the point. It's wisdom literature. Notice that these are often characterized by specific themes which are usually cast in choices that are made. And it's about good versus bad. It's about choosing to do what's right versus what's wrong. And so there's the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. That's exactly what you see in the very first psalm. In our review this morning, we saw another example of that in the 92nd psalm, if I'm not mistaken. And you see other references to that in between. Well, it talks about this is the way that God wants you to choose. It's a discussion about the wise versus the foolish, which is a huge, huge part of the book of Proverbs. But that's all over the book of Psalms as well. Lots of practical advice and practical application as to how God wants his people to live. That's also found in the book of Psalms. And then, kind of like what you see in the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, here's the whole duty of man to fear God and to keep his commandments. That admonition in fearing God and doing what God wants, that's everywhere in the book of Psalms. And so the Psalms are characterized by lots of different styles of writing, lots of different nuanced genres within the 150 Psalms. We see the laments, and we see the thanksgiving Psalms and the confidence Psalms and so forth, but we also see Psalms very much reflective of wisdom that you're often used to seeing in the book of Proverbs. So here are some of the Psalms, and there are many, many of them, of the 150, in which that sort of example is seen. And here are some exact citations, especially from the 37th Psalm, that looks like they were taken right out of the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now that stands as a truism, totally independent of anything else you read around that. And that's the kind of thing that you're going to see in the book of Proverbs or in the book of James, where it introduces a truth or a concept, a principle or a practice, and then it doesn't develop, it stops and moves to the next one. It moves to the next one. You see lots of those in the book of Psalms. Another one in the same chapter, two verses later. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Again, it's a standalone psalm, a standalone commandment of wisdom literature that appears in the book of Psalms that makes it look very much like the book of Proverbs. So there are other examples, obviously, as you read through the text. But I want us to get and spend most of our time this morning on talking about Christ in the Psalms. Now that's an interesting thing to consider. There are many kingship related Psalms that talk about the nature of God the Father as King that have application also to God the Son as King and in other contexts to the reigning rule of the Spirit of God. And so there's a sense in which Christ is all over Psalms. All over Psalms. Well, we are used to this passage from the book of Colossians. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, type of psalms, teaching, type of the psalms, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now that's interesting. Now that passage is not intended to say each one of the 150 Psalms has a particular counterpoint to something about what Jesus said or what Jesus did or reflective of Jesus. That's not what it's saying. But generally speaking, there is a Christ factor in Psalms generally, and there's a Christ factor in Psalms specifically. So when we sing to one another in Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are in that act letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now that's interesting. Christ is not the one we usually think of as being responsible for inspiring Scripture. That's usually afforded to us by means of the role of the Spirit. How then did David in the Spirit say? And so when we speak about the origin of Scripture and the content of Scripture, that's often said to be the voice of the Spirit revealing these things. But in this, in other contexts, the Spirit's voice is not so separate and distinct by means of which the Scripture came to us that it's not God the Father's voice and not the Son's voice. Very frequently in the New Testament, when you see a passage like Galatians chapter 3, it says, the Scripture says, and you go back and you look at the original context of Scripture saying, and God's the one who's speaking. Well, that's interesting. God's the one who's verbalizing something, for example, to Moses or to Abraham, but it's by means of the Spirit that that was revealed in the first place in the original citation, the Old Testament, and then it calling that to mind in the New Testament. But there's also a sense in which Christ is speaking through all of those things. And so Christ was the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Christ was following them, and Christ was guiding them, and Christ was often depicted as the angel of the Lord that was before them. So it's not at all unusual to see that in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Christ's word dwells in us. Now that's interesting. The language of this expression, the word of Christ, has been a subject of debate. You might say, well, how could it be a subject of debate? Is it talking about a word about Christ? That is, it's talking about a word in which Christ is the object. Or does it mean that's a word from Christ? So the word of Christ can be either a subjective genitive. What does that mean? That Christ is the subject speaking. Or it could be an objective genitive, which means Christ is the object of what is said. And so that's interesting. And most scholars say, you know, it's really a little bit of both. That the Psalms are not only from Christ and Christ was revealed through them, but it's also a set of writings or songs about Christ. And that's brought out almost everywhere in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And so there's Christ-centric message just generally speaking in the context of the New Testament worship of the Psalms and the hymns that we sing. So in this sense, Christ is the Lord of the covenant. And so you might say, well, many of the passages in the Old Testament use the term Lord with reference to God the Father. That's true. But there are many passages in which the Lord said unto my Lord, the one that Jesus quoted from the Psalms that David spoke to the religious leaders of the day, making them think about who David was or who David's descendant, the Messiah, was. Who is the Messiah? He's David's son. He says, okay, that's true. Then how then did the Lord say to my Lord? So you have two Lords, one speaking about the other. One's the Father, but the other one's the Son. And so there's a sense in which Lord passages can refer not just to Father, but also Son in reference to the Spirit. And sometimes Jesus calls a special attention to them because they're not exclusively Father-centric, but they're also used with reference to the Christ. As you read through the book of Revelation, first chapter, you can't get too far into it until you see lots of expressions that are used exclusively of God the Father in the Old Testament that are used of Jesus in the New Testament. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He who was, is, and evermore shall be. All of those designations are used exclusively in some settings of the Father. And in the book of Revelation, they're all used with reference to the Son. Exact same expressions. What's the point? Jesus is equal to the Father. He made himself equal with God. That was an accusation, but he substantiated it in John chapter 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God, as some translations say, but was God. And so the point is, Christ is the Lord of the covenant. And as a result, in the Psalms, Christ, as a sense of Lord, is addressed by those who are praising God the Father. And so he too is worthy of worship. But also, Christ is depicted as the servant of the covenant in which he is said to speak for us. Now that's an interesting thing. We've noticed this multiple times before, and we want to bring it up again. In most of the Old Testament text, God is speaking to us by means of the narrative, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law, by means of the history books, Psalms and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and so forth. But in the book of Psalms, the tables are turned. And rather than God pleading for us to listen to him, the psalmist is pleading for God to listen to him, that is, the psalmist. So in this context, Jesus depicted as the Lord of the covenant, the one to whom many of the psalms in principle would be addressed. But as the servant of the covenant, he speaks for us as an intercessor. And that language is used many times. So Jesus is depicted as the mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Job said in the wisdom literature, I wish there was a mediator between me and God. Well, who is that? Well, that wasn't fulfilled in the context of the book of Job, but is fulfilled in the context of the New Testament. And so there's a sense in which Christ fills that role also in the book of Psalms. And so even before we look at specific passages in the book of Psalms that are cited in the New Testament, we see that in principle, Christ is the object and the subject of the word that's addressed in Colossians 3:16. He is the message that comes from him, and he is the message about which in which he himself is spoken. So Christ is central to all of those things, just very, very broadly. You might say, well, you can say that about all of Scripture. Yeah, let's think about that a second. If you could say it about all of Scripture, then you can certainly say it about the Psalms. Is Christ the object of Scripture generally? Uh-huh. It's all talking about him. Is there a sense in which all of it comes from Father, from Son, and from the Spirit to us? Yes. And so if it's about Him and from Him in a general sense, then Psalms would also be part of that classification. If all of it's from Father, Son, and Spirit, then this part is certainly from Him as well. And so as we're going to look at these passages, we're going to see that many of the hymns that are sung to praise God have parallel application in the New Testament to Christ. And many of the laments in which the heart is poured out to God to listen to us also apply in the context of the New Testament to Jesus. And that many of the psalms of thanksgiving, the songs of thanksgiving, also apply not only to the Father but also to the Son, as well as the confidence psalms, kingship songs, and the wisdom psalms. My point is, in all the classification of the psalms that we've looked at to this point, there's a Christocentric message in all of them. From Christ about Christ, from Christ about Christ, even though His name may not be specifically mentioned. And that's not even counting the specific passages in the book of Psalms that are cited by Jesus in the context of the New Testament, or that are cited about Jesus in the context of something that He's going through. Now, we don't have time to look through all of those passages, and I know this is very small that you can't see it, but if you look right here, this is the beginning of the book of Psalms, and it goes all the way over here. So you've got this column, part of this column, another two full columns. These are all the citations of Psalms in the New Testament. All the citations. It's the most heavily cited text from the Old Testament in the New Testament, followed closely by Isaiah. So it's not at all going to be unusual to see a lot of those psalms have a Christ-centered fulfillment when we get in the New Testament. Now, they're not all from the words of Christ or the mouth of Christ, and they're not all in the Gospels, but a lot of them are, and I'm not going to look at all of them. So if you look at the beginning, the first one that's cited here in Psalm 2 is cited in Acts 4. We'll get to that, some of that, as we read through the book of Acts. Again, Psalm 2, quoted in Acts 13. But as you start going through here, all of a sudden you're going to stop, wait a minute. Here's a psalm early on that's cited in Matthew 21. That's in the Gospels. Here's another one immediately after that. I was going down, I was looking at another one. Here's two of them that are cited in Matthew and Mark. There's one in the same chapter cited in John. My point is, many of the psalms are not just cited generally in the New Testament. Many of them are cited specifically in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in some key way with reference to who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Now, we don't have time to look at all of those. Wish we did. But that would be an incredible study. And when this is up later at thebible.net/EDWG, you can start reading through all of those psalms and the New Testament fulfillments and see, wow, look where Jesus is in this psalm. Look how it's used in the context of the New Testament. So let's look at some of these passages in which we see Christ in the psalms. And I emphasize some of them. So there are hymns, which we introduced last week, as songs of praise that were offered to God because of who God is and what God has done on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of the psalmist. And so in these psalms, for example, God is praised as the creator, and God is praised as the Redeemer. And that's a message that's everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the Creator, who's been responsible for all things, that's Creator, not Crater, I said that very quickly, that the Creator is responsible for the origin of all things physically, as well as humanity, and that same power that was demonstrative of infinite, unlimited power, is also the God who redeems us. Well, as we go into the New Testament, guess who is called the Creator in the opening verses of John? Wasn't anything that was made except that it was made through the Christ, John 1, verse 3. Same thing is brought out in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Brought out in Hebrews chapter 1 in the opening verses. There's everything that was made by means of the Son, who is the express image of the Father. That is, He's identical to the Father in every way from the standpoint of abilities and characteristics. But that same language is used with reference to the Christ as the Redeemer. I'm almost positive that's supposed to say Galatians 1:13 rather than 3, but I'll double check that later. But it's also brought out in 13. My point is, the language that's used with reference to the Father being the subject of the adoration of the Psalms is used elsewhere in the New Testament with reference to the Christ. Why? Because they're the same. Again, they are equal to one another. the laments that are brought out. You might look at this passage specifically. We've already read through it in the book of Psalms as we're going through our review. But in Psalm 22, verse 1, you have heard this before, I am sure. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. And so this is one of those passages in the Psalms that we might consider to be a lament. Well, notice this. Turn to the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter. A good portion of that chapter is talking about Christ as a fulfillment of a new order of priests, not according to that of Aaron, but according to that of Melchizedek. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 5, watch what it says about Christ who cried out to the Father. So in Hebrews chapter 5, just going to look at one verse, in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, this is talking about the Son, going back to verse 1, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And the rest of that we're very familiar with. It says, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, notice that other passage, and this is not the only one that cites this, but this is the only one we're going to look at. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46, this is Jesus on the cross. Now the sixth hour, verse 45, the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We're told that's Aramaic in another translation. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus uttered those words. It's not just about him, but it's from his very mouth in this context. And that's not the only psalm that's used that way. So in the context of the hymns, there are many principles in which God is extolled as being the creator and as the redeemer that are used in principle with reference to who Jesus is, even though it may not be a specific psalm that's cited. The point is the principle is the same. The practice is the same. But then there are some in which the actual text is used not only about Jesus, but on the mouth of Jesus himself. And this is but one of them in the laments. Same sort of thing that we see in the book of Hebrews that we mentioned before. We only looked at verse 7, the first part of that. But the rest of that says that not only the Lord heard him. I'll turn to that again and read it. I should have kept my finger there. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, again, listen to the total of all of the verse. It says, he was heard with vehement cries, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And so there's an element of thanksgiving there. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. That's from Psalm. Psalms chapter 22, verse 22, which is cited there. And so this passage is speaking about Jesus speaking to his brethren, which is all humanity in this context, citing from the book of Psalms. Again, Jesus is said to have said these things in principle during the course of his life. And in the midst of my brethren, I will sing songs. I will sing praises to you. So again, some of the Psalms are literally said about Christ, and some of them are literally said by Christ with reference to himself. With reference to confidence psalms, this is interesting. Look in the book of Acts in the second chapter. You recognize, of course, Acts chapter 2 is the first time the gospel was preached in its fullest sense. That is not to diminish anything else about the gospel as it's being prepared and delivered in its incipient stages, that is during the ministry of Jesus, during the ministry of John the Baptist, and so forth. But this is a special day in which things come together in multiple ways in which the gospel is preached in its fullest sense. So we see already Peter preaching about Joel in verses 14 and following. But watch what he says beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So that's starting in verse 22. I read one more verse and going through this verse 24. So look at the book of Psalms. Again, in the book of Psalms in this 16th chapter in verses 8 through 11. Notice the language that's used there. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So let's start back just one more verse before that. In verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now watch this. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. This is what's cited in the New Testament about Jesus. Peter cites it to prove the body of Jesus did not remain in the grave. What did he cite? He cited this psalm, the 16th psalm. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So he's talking about a way to live based upon the fact that we're not going to remain in the grave. We're going to come out of the grave. When you go back to the book of Acts chapter 2, you're going to see that followed up on, again, citing from the book of Psalms. So there are many passages in the context of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that cites Psalms in application to what happened with reference to Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, the fact that he no longer remains in the grave did not apply to David, many of the Psalms that were cited there were written by him, didn't apply to David. It says he, being a prophet, spoke of Christ who's going to resurrect. And so that principle is brought out many times in the context of New Testament, especially in that sermon in Acts. The kingship psalms, we noticed these before in our review this morning. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. So notice it depicts him as sitting in heaven. I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Now that's interesting. The Father is always the king, but he speaks about a coming king that's going to be ruling from Zion. That's parallel to what we see in Isaiah chapter 2 about the mountain of the Lord's house that's going to be established in the top of the hills, and every nation's going to flow to it. Also Micah chapter 4. That's an indirect reference to Christ reigning from Zion when his kingdom starts in the New Testament. Look at the language that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as you read this language, listen closely to the nature of the words that are used here, describing not only the Father, but also the Son. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. It helps if I turn to 1 Timothy rather than 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Watch this. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now when you read this passage, you think, well, that's exclusively a God the Father passage. Okay, let's think about that a second and look in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, watch what we see in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's the Son. And his wife has made herself ready. The point is, in this context, is referring to Father and Son in the same context as having the same attributes applying to that. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 22 and following. Luke 8, verse 22 and following of Luke 8. And look at the language that's used there. In Luke 8, starting in verse 22, we read this. Now it happened. Watch what happens here. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Guess who that power is ascribed to in the context of the book of Psalms, in the passage cited, Psalm 104, verse 7. It's talking about the God, the creator of all things, the Father, who stills the storms and calms the seas. The point is, there are many attributes that are ascribed to God the Father in the context of the book of Psalms that are used with reference to who Jesus was. We'll only mention this briefly because we're familiar with these passages. It talks about Jesus as a child who learned and grew in wisdom and stature among men and so forth as he was growing up. Same principles are brought out with reference to the teachings that are presented about Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, 10 verse 30 as well, that Christ is the object of all of New Testament wisdom, so to speak. My point is, in all of these things, without looking at all of the passages we had on the screen before that are cited in the New Testament, we can see that each of the categories that we presented, the hymns, the laments, the thanksgiving, psalms of confidence, wisdom psalms, and so forth, they all have some reference to who Jesus is. So, again, we mentioned this. If Christ is the object or the subject of the entirety of Scriptures, surely it would be the book of Psalms. And that's the case. That does not mean that you have to read Jesus in between every line in the book of Psalms. We're not trying to add anything there that's not already there. But we definitely need to see what's in the lines, not imagining something or creating something. And so there's a sense in which everything, of course, we read about in the book of Psalms has a Christ fulfillment to it, has a Christ dimension to it, has a character of Christ revealed in it. And that means that we should spend that much more time and attention and devotion and prayerfulness as we read through the Psalms. When you read through the Old Testament and you compare it to the New Testament, there's very little in principle and practice that comes out in the New Testament that we have not already seen in the Old Testament. There's the nature and existence of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's in the Old Testament, definitely in the New. There's the emphasis on the inspired Word. That's in the Old Testament, that's in the New. There are general principles about how we should live, follow what's right, stay away from what's wrong. That's everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament. There are principles about worship and how God's to be worshipped. Old Testament, New Testament, no difference. There's very little that's added in the New Testament that is not already in principle and in practice anticipated in the Old. Notice what's said of the young man Timothy. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. How could he possibly come to faith in Christ Jesus by means of the Old Testament text? Because Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament text. The specifics that are not mentioned in the Old Testament that are mentioned in the New is how that particular faith saves today. It's by means of faith that we repent. It's by means of faith that we obey. It's by means of faith that we submit to Christ in baptism, dying to self and dying to sin initially and then continually. Those specifics aren't spelled out in the Old Testament as they are in the New. But everything but that is there. And that's one of the messages that we see not only from the Old Testament, broadly speaking, generally speaking, but also from the context of the book of Psalms. Everything but the specifics of how we obey the gospel today is spelled out in the Old Testament. The New Testament adds an additional element there. Now, we're not making it insignificant. It's very substantial. To note that this is the means by which we become part of his kingdom today, his spiritual kingdom. That's not denigrating, that's not lessening what we do in order to be obedient to the gospel. But it's saying God did everything but that in the Old Testament. So there's a whole lot to be learned. If you're not a Christian, it's through faith in the Father, Son, Spirit, faith in the integrity of the Word, willingness to put that faith into practice as we change the way we think and change the way we live, that whole process of repentance. It's faith that's going to lead us to be obedient in baptism initially and continually. That's a one-time commitment that lasts forever. It's not a one-time commitment that's over and done in the context of being obedient to the command to be baptized. We submit to the Lord in that singular act with a commitment to be continually submissive. Again, we mentioned this before. It's like saying, I do. I do now, I do tomorrow, I do as long as I live. till death do us part, is what we say in the context of weddings. And so it's a commitment to be faithful to God as long as we live. If we are not Christians, then we need to think about becoming Christians. And those of us who are need to think about what it means to be faithful to God all of the time. And the book of Psalms will help us to do just that. Let's stand, let's sing, and those who might need to respond, do so while we're singing this song.
I have decided.